Well done.
Good evening, everybody. So, I can't get impressed every night. You guys do it every night, so, you know. That's like, you know, everybody gets a trophy kind of thing. I'm not gonna encourage it too much. Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. After a hiatus away from our study of wisdom, we'll actually get to it now. And let's begin with prayers, we always do, and thank God for the time we have to hear and study His Word, which is always a great privilege, motive, an honor. Our motives when we approach the Word of God must always be correct. And so, if we're going to learn, so with humility and reverence, thankfulness, knowing that we are greatly blessed to have God's Word. And so, with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your blessing again today. Another day filled with your grace, which they all are. You control everything. There is so much to control, so much to do. We couldn't possibly comprehend how you do and what you do. And we're going to look at that tonight, Father. We ask that through your Spirit that we would be humbled in wisdom and know that we should throw all our heart and soul into the things that you would have us know, and to not sweat it when there are things that we don't know and can't know, more importantly, that you don't actually desire us to know or need us to know. So, Father, we ask for that kind of wisdom through your Spirit. We thank you so much for our Lord and Savior that makes all of this possible. We couldn't even pursue wisdom without him and his sacrifice. And, Father, we ask that you enlighten, and it's in Christ's name, amen. We have been looking at the fear of God because the fear of God is the beginning of knowledge or the beginning of wisdom. So many passages that reveal that. We'll see another one tonight I had come across. Fear of God, though, is not fear of approaching him. And we have learned that from Luke chapter 9 when the disciples were afraid to ask Christ a question. Not only there, but God told Abraham not to be afraid. He told Jacob not to be afraid. I don't remember the entire list, but several in the scripture to not fear him. Gideon was another one. And so we're not to be afraid to approach him, yet we still maintain a hearty fear of him in the right way that we should fear him. And that is the path to wisdom. And that is what is absolutely necessary. Fear of God is fear of being fake before him. Just an example of, you know, thinking that God is some person, human, really, that I can pull the wool over his eyes and that I can pretend to be what he wants me to be and actually be something else. We saw last night that God says, I fill the heavens and the earth. How do you think that you can hide from me or hide your deeds from me or hide your thoughts from me? And so fear of God is fear of being fake, fear of being sinful when we've been delivered from sin. Right? When you realize that what God has gone through to deliver us from sin, it doesn't lead you to want to sin more. It leads you to want to desire to sin less. And for what purpose? To impress God? No, to be with him in fellowship and in experience, to walk with him. Sin makes us, you know, as we read in James, if you're a friend of the world, you're an enemy of God. And so sin leads us away from him. Not that we could ever be away from him if you're a believer. He's always in you. But to turn your face from him, your gaze from him, which is the eyes of your heart, which we know. Being ungodly, we should fear being ungodly because we've been imputed with righteousness at the moment of salvation. This is a very important thing to have because only the righteous can spend eternity with God. And certainly we couldn't make ourselves righteous, but Christ made us righteous by his sacrifice. And so, righteous means godly. Righteous means right. It means holy. And we know that we've been called so that we could be or would be holy and blameless. We fear being wicked disobedient, unfaithful, because we're alive in Christ. And how is Christ towards the Father? That's how we're to be. We're all predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. So we would fear being that, in knowing and from the Scripture understanding that we are in Christ, made alive in Christ through divine rebirth. In 1 John 3:9, we're all born of God. That we fear being wicked, disobedient, and unfaithful doesn't mean that we're going to be sinless if we truly fear that. But if you do truly fear that, you will sin much less, and you'll actually have your guard up. You'll be, as Peter writes, the devil prowls about like a roaring lion, right? And he said, "What? Be sober and alert." And you know, some believers may say, "Well, what do I care? What's Satan going to do to me? What do I care? So he deceives me. So I have eternal life. I'll be with God forever. What do I care how I live now?" And that's exactly a very extremely erroneous and false concept of the Christian life that we've been given. But we will fail. And so what do we do when we fail? We don't ignore it. Right? We have been given a commission to overcome, to conquer. And therefore, when Christians sin, we confess it. We confess it, meaning that we agree with God completely that what we've done, when we recognize it, sometimes there are unknown sins, we don't know that we've done them, but the repercussions will eventually come. And but anyway, when we recognize sin, we recognize that we have acted against God, and it's important to know that because we are not to do that. And so we must have the study of sin, which is hamartiology, after the Greek word harmatia, which is the word for sin. but some Christians who live sinful lives think confession alone solves the problem. It solves the problem of being carnal. Now it's necessary, but it doesn't solve the problem. Confession, therefore, is a necessary part of sanctification. And meaning that what is confession? And, you know, of course, we have gone through the issue with this years ago when the issue of the rebound doctrine that we'd been taught and all that came into some kind of controversy. And so, you know, after years after that, and the more work I've done in this area, to me, some people have gone so against that doctrine that they have gone to the place where they say you don't confess anything at all. Now, there's no command in the Bible for you to confess your sins. It's not a command there. In the Old Testament, under that system, there is. Right? Under the Mosaic Law, there is. When you sin and you bring your animal sacrifice to the temple, you are to confess the sin. In the New Testament, we don't find it. It has no bearing on it at all, actually, because the New Testament brings to our hearts the very life of Christ, right? That's what we are. We're not under the law because Christ fulfilled the law, but what we are now is in union with a person, and so we live the life of not do's and don'ts, but our life does have do's and don'ts. As I always say, Christianity is for adults. We have to figure this out in our own hearts. That we have do's and don'ts, but we're following the path of a type of person, and that type of person is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if we don't act like that type of person, we've got to know it and to acknowledge that such and such, whatever it may be, is wrong. Now, we all know that we have areas of our lives where sin can rule, right? People can do things, sinful things that are very isolated. In other words, it's a sinful thing that you would hardly ever do, but maybe you did it, you know. But there are areas of our lives or patterns of sin where each of us can have a running pattern that actually can take over a part of our lives. In other words, I realize that I'm easily angered. Right? That's something that needs to be conquered. I can't just say, you know, every time somebody bugs me, I fly off the handle and I yell at them, and then I confess it and move on, and I never overcome that. I find when a certain person deals with me that I'm bitter towards them. And I'm bitter. I get nasty thoughts against them. I giggle because we all do this, but to just say that, you know, I that problem of bitterness in my life that I know is there, that I haven't conquered, I don't, you know, I'm just going to, when it happens, I confess it to God, and then I don't do anything to conquer it. And God has told us in all areas of our lives that we need to be conquerors. And not out of our own work, of course, but because He has made us to be. So that's why confession is an agreement with God. Homologeo does mean exactly that, literally. It means to say the same. If you literally, when I say homologeo, it's the Greek word in 1 John 1:9. It's not only used there. I believe it's used 26 times in the Bible, homologeo, but only once is it connected with the word sin, and that's in 1 John 1:9. Only once in the entire New Testament. And it's not a command. It says if. It's an if statement. It's a condition statement. And so we agree with God what sin is, and we own in owning our own sin. Like we take responsibility for it. That's on me. Not blaming others, not blaming God, not ignoring it when I see it. And so confession alone, though, doesn't solve the pattern. We all know this. I know this. But the Scripture bears this also well. Where do you read in the New Testament that this problem that Christians have, or say, for instance, the Corinthians, we'll just use the Corinthians as a great example, where does Paul tell them to confess and just move on? He doesn't even use the word. Paul actually never uses that word. He never told anybody to do that. But what does he tell the Corinthians? Cleanse your hearts, right? He tells them, look, this is what you are. You're the temple of God. You're saints. God indwells you. And so he tells them to change. And in 2 Corinthians, he's ecstatic, in fact, that they had, in fact, repented. And he says in 2 Corinthians 7 that godly sorrow leads to repentance. And then it's a repentance without regret. And what is a repentance? Well, Paul told them what they had done and what they were doing, and they read that, and they went, you know what? Paul's right. And they changed that pattern. So confession is necessary for sanctification. Ignoring patterns of sin in our lives is not going to make for a sanctified life. If I just say, well, you know, I'm angry, I'm bitter, or I have a sexual deviation, you know, an illicit sexual lifestyle, and I don't do anything about that. I live in, there's an area of my life that's ungodly, and it's consistent fairly pretty much, and I don't overcome it, and you're never going to overcome it. 1 John, the book, the epistle, tells us that we who are of the light need to walk in the light, because in God there is no darkness at all. And when we don't, if we confess, we know that we're forgiven and cleansed. That's 1 John 1:9. Why do we confess? Well, we actually confess without fear. And this is actually a part of our study, that we approach God without fear. If we weren't forgiven, why in the world would we go to God? Why would we confess anyway? Or just, you know, and people have asked me, do we need to do this in prayer, or can we just... say, for instance, acknowledge the sin. Do I have to actually go to God in prayer? There's no instruction of that in the Scripture. You read 1 John 1:9, doesn't mention prayer at all. But so that's up to you. You know, if you want to speak to God in prayer about certain sin, there's, you know, we're told to pray to Him. There's no problem with that. There's no Scripture that says don't do that. But also to say, well, you know, I acknowledge that if there's a sin or sins in my life. If we don't acknowledge it, we know that God's going to discipline us, and then we're going to come to know. He's going to make it very clear. This has to change, whatever it may be. Why does He want it to change? It's hindering us from our intimate walk with Him. It's hindering our intimacy with Him. And, you know, to truly be intimate with God, you got to be like Him. And yes, it's a long process. I know it takes a lifetime. Even after a lifetime, are you exactly like Him? No, you've got a trillion years to go before you even make any more ground on it, right? For all of eternity, we imagine that we're perhaps changing for all of eternity. Really, nobody knows. But we know that we're forgiven and cleansed. Why? 1 John 1:6, by the blood of Christ. And we know to walk with Him, to be with Him, is the most precious life there is. And that's why God doesn't want us to sin. He's clear about that. But confession without the desire to overcome, to be mature, to overcome it, is only an abuse and an excuse to continue a lifestyle that you want. You know, and so anyway, confession alone doesn't solve the problem that carnality, fleshliness, selfishness, etc. cause in our walk with God. The flesh has been crucified with Christ, and therefore we are no longer to let it rule us. It must be overcome by every believer. And how do we overcome it? And we all know this as a reminder, through the Holy Spirit, through study of the Scripture, through application of that study to our lives, and prayer. So intimacy with God is not riding off into the sunset. It's a real tragedy that romanticism has bled itself into the church. But as someone told me today, that the epistles, say for instance you go through the Sermon on the Mount, right? You read through the Sermon on the Mount. Some believe that the Sermon on the Mount isn't for us at all, right? Because it's so high, you know, so it's too high, they say, you know. But if you take every part of it, go to the New Testament, you'll find it. You know, love your enemies, you're going to find that in the New Testament. Right? Blessed are the peacemakers, you're going to find that. You find them. If you go look for them, you'll find them. And so the epistles are, and several of the epistles, especially by Paul, are written, and actually 1 John, are written because of attacks against the truth. For instance, Colossians, we can clearly see, is written by Paul, who never went to Colossae, by the way, but he wrote that letter to them because he found out by Epaphras, I think his name is, that their pastor had told Paul that Gnosticism was taking over the place. And so Paul wrote them a letter. And you see, what you find in Colossians, you can go back and find so much of it in the teachings of Jesus in the Gospels. So, why didn't God just give us the four Gospels and leave it there? It's because when you go to the epistles of the New Testament are expounding upon, greatly enlarging the doctrines that Jesus had taught to us. And as Jesus said, I have many more things to say to you, but you can't bear them now. And that would come out in the epistles. And the epistles defend the truth. So, what is in it all is the complete revelation of God. So, for instance, the falsehood had invaded the church from the beginning, and it continues to. And you can see trends. Actually, it's very interesting to look at historical trends that have invaded the church. And in our day and age, this whole love fest that, you know, and a lot of the, from what I hear, mega churches do this, that they'll just teach about the love of God and the love of God, which is true, that they're going to ignore the justice of God, the discipline of God, the suffering that comes upon Christians, deserved and undeserved, and they're going to ignore all of that, and you get this distorted picture of God. We must be diligent not to move away from Him. The Christian way of life in establishing this wonderful, intimate relationship with God takes an enormous amount of work on our part. And I don't mean works. What I mean by that is study, prayer, application, more, you know, rinse and repeat, over and over and over. Overcoming, confessing, repenting, discovering, getting knocked flat in your face and getting up, dealing with the kingdom of darkness, with the flesh, there's so much. And rightly so, it's a life. Life is complex. And so intimacy with God is not a storybook romance. That's romanticism. That's, you know, in the movies, they ride off into the sunset. So what happens after the sunset? What about a marriage? Right? If it was like this, not that any of us have pre-arranged, I almost said rearranged, that's not good, but pre-arranged marriages, we don't have that here. So likely, you know, whoever you married, in a lot of cases, it was head over heels in love, and it's just this wonderful thing, and it's so, wow, you know, and what's it like 10 years from then? What does it take to maintain that closeness? And in fact, advance from romantic attraction to devotion, right? Life laid down devotion with forgiveness and understanding and encouragement and all it a good marriage takes. What does that take? It takes work. And I mean, not works, right? You're not doing works to try and impress the other. It's that you yourself have to change. You have to become forgiving. And the scripture bears this out. I read that passage at the redneck wedding. I shouldn't call it that because Ernie and Denise are not that. But they're driving cars in the mud instead. You know, it looked like redneck wedding. But you know, I read Ephesians 5:25-30 at that for everybody there. You know, that the wife is to submit herself to the husband. The husband is to love his wife as the church, as Christ loves the church. Now, what does that take? It takes growth. It takes virtue. It takes selflessness and all of that. And so, you know, God gives us these things to experience in life when, in fact, it's quite the same with Him. For us to have an intimate relationship with Him, we can't remain at the status that we were the day we were born again and saved. You need a lot more knowledge of Him, a lot more growth, and a lot more virtue, and to have an intimate relationship with Him. So we must be diligent. That's what it takes. And that's a word that's used by Peter and Paul. We must take responsibility for our own decisions. Also, the romanticism of our culture has infected much of the church with the idea that all believers only need to know is that God loves them and they'll do just fine. Does God love you? Absolutely. Will that alone keep you on the path? No. Thomas Bergler, it sounds like he's a burglar, but he's not. Thomas Bergler in his book is called The Juvenilization of American Christianity. How American Christianity Became Juvenile. He describes the type of American church service. He says, quote, "The congregation sings top 40 style songs addressed to God and heavily peppered with the words I, you, and love. In the sermon, the pastor may talk about falling in love with Jesus. With or without the romantic analogy, the preacher will spend a lot of time on the topic of God's love, and even in theologically conservative churches, you won't hear much about guilt, suffering, or judgment. The love of God must certainly be taught and emphasized as it is in the Scripture, but the whole realm of revealed knowledge has to be known by the believer, the whole realm of it, and it has to be taught. It's not up to us to determine God's revelation of Himself. It's not up to us to take parts of His revelation and throw them out. Say, it's not important. I don't like that aspect of God. If God has revealed it to us, isn't it all important? Like, why did He go to the trouble of preserving it for us if He said, you know, as many churches do now, it's another trend, is they ripping out the Old Testament out of their Bible. We don't need that anymore. We're new. And you're foregoing, you just can't understand. You can't know the person of Christ and the Father and the Holy Spirit without the whole thing. You need the prophets. You need the writings. You need to know the law. You need to know all of it. God's revelation of Himself. How dare His children say, you know, I'm just going to take the things that I like and neglect the rest. You're not going to know Him. If you don't know Him, it means you don't fear Him. And therefore, you're not wise. So what's your walk with God like if you have no knowledge of Him? Or you have a skewed knowledge of Him? We are not to superimpose our own view on what we think God should be like. That is why the fear of the Lord is a precursor to knowledge. I say, Lord, in humility, I bow my knee to you. I don't understand you. Who of us can say? The aspects of him you can, that you've come to know that he's revealed, but the wholeness of God. Tell me what no beginning and no end is. You know, there's so many things about him we can't understand. So we bow the knee before him and we say, Father, you reveal yourself to me. Who are you? I don't determine who you are. So we draw near to him, to know him. We fear not knowing him. And that's another aspect of the fear of God. We fear not knowing him. We fear misrepresenting him to the world or believing false things about him. So we draw near to the one we fear. And only in this case, because of the blood of Christ, the one who sits at his right hand with the scars that are the very witness, not only his word, the history of it all, but sitting at the right hand of God as a scarred human being in resurrection glory. Those scars speak of our salvation. So is it a paradox? No. When it's understood, it's a beautiful truth. I draw near with confidence and boldness to the one I actually fear. In our case, as of late, God has been telling us to fear him and to do it properly, not in the way of fallen man fears him. Fallen man fears him. We see it right at the beginning, Genesis 3, Adam and the woman. They clothed themselves with fig leaves and they ran off and hid. We draw near to him knowing that each of us are insignificant, every one of us insignificant and fully dependent upon God's grace and mercy. Through the blood of Christ, we draw near. We can draw near to God with hearts that are like some of these. And I came across these weeks ago. And of course, I went on a tangent for a little while, as I often do. But I wanted to share these with you. These are Puritan prayers that have been written down. There's a book of I don't have the book. I saw these recorded in another book. But prayers of Puritans. These Puritans are from where I'm originally from. You can go to Plymouth Plantation in Massachusetts, where they maintain, there's actors there that maintain the lifestyle of the old way. And when COVID hit, they were like, could we put masks on them? So they shut it down because you couldn't go to Plymouth. Hopefully you can now, but you know, a lady there churning butter in the old style with a N95 mask on doesn't look too like I'd want my money back, thank you. Puritan prayer, quote, my soul is often a chariot without wheels, clogged and hindered by sin's miry clay. Mount it on eagle's wings and cause it to soar upward to thyself. That's just, it's beautiful. The Bible has so much poetry in it and so much imagery in it. And these Puritans were, you know, they're writing these things out. I love the idea of having a soul that's a chariot without wheels stuck in the mud. Which it actually may remind us, if you remember when we studied the book of Joshua in the huge battle in which they fought five armies in the north that had iron chariots, I think 900 iron chariots, and the Jews had zero, and God sent enormous rains, which actually made my friends, my family in the east all got bombarded with like inches of rain, tons and tons of rain the other day. Anyway, God flooded the place and they all got stuck in the mud. And we're often like that, stuck in the mud. Who's going to get us out of the mud? Next one. It's a longer one. Another Puritan prayer. When I am tempted to think highly of myself, grant me to see the wily power of my spiritual enemy. Help me to stand with a wary eye on the watchtower of faith and to cling with determined grasp to my humble Lord. If I fall, let me hide myself in my Redeemer's righteousness. And when I escape, may I ascribe all deliverance to thy grace. Keep me humble, meek, and lowly. Again, Puritan prayer. They're beautiful. Now, I don't think ever I could pray like this. I mean, I think that God would be saying, Joe, that's not you. You don't talk like that, you know. But it's just a, you know, when we, it's an example of, God, keep me humble. Make me know. This is wonderful to pray these things. Make me know that if and when you, not if, but when you deliver me, that it's you and not coincidence. That it wasn't my brains or brawn or my money or circumstances that delivered me, that it was you. Make sure that I don't forget that. And these are things, you know, like a son would talk to his father. These are things that we could speak to him about every day. So we return to our study of wisdom, emphasizing that we are to understand only what God tells us. And what we will find, and that, sorry, we will find misery when we seek to understand what God withholds from us. And I think the example I always think of it lately is the news cycle, the 24-hour news cycle, where amazingly the big story, which is, oh my God, you know, we're not going to be thinking about Afghanistan a month from now like hardly anybody is. It's on everybody's mind now. And it should be. You know, I think it's an important aspect of human history, and especially of American history. But because of this cycle, this constant news, it'll be gone. There'll be something else takes its place. It's crazy. But I think, too, you know, and Christians that I'm mostly concerned about that are trying to figure out, because they're bombarded with all this information about bad guys and good guys and politicians and economies and COVID and all of this, how do I make sense of it all? And they'll go, maybe you go read some articles and make sense of it all. And you read another 100 articles, try and make sense of it all. Good luck with that. You're not going to make sense of it. What I mean is the world. That's where we're at Ecclesiastes. Solomon already tried it. And he's way smarter than us. And he's way richer than us. And way more powerful than us. And he could not only couldn't he find it, he found nothing. Some wise, godly man dies young. Summarizing things from Ecclesiastes. Some wise, godly man dies young. That shouldn't have happened. Others suffer and others prosper. Why does that guy suffer and that guy prosper? I'm going to say, well, you know, that guy's wicked and that guy's not. And then all of a sudden, roles are reversed. The wicked guy is prospering, the good guy is dying. Some who have wealth are miserable, while the slave farm worker is happy. Some are happy in their marriage and the simple life that comes with it. Some are not. And others, like Solomon, think happiness is in multiple women. Lots of books, lots of knowledge, lots of possessions that others will envy. Lots of building projects. He did a lot of that. And lots of leisure and wine. He tried that as well. He looked at it all. And the only thing that he could say that's consistent, like you hear, death and taxes. He didn't say the taxes part, but he says the death part. All die. The believer should know better. Happiness is in the living knowledge of the Lord, walking with Him. The world, why some die young, some live old, why some wicked prosper and some don't, why some seem to get what they deserve and so many others seem to get away with it. On and on and on and on and on. There's 1,000 different circumstances. Not 1,000. There's millions, billions of circumstances about people. No two are really the same. You know, God didn't, even with us, you know, and we're, and God doesn't make us directly, right? He made Adam, and He took from Adam the rib and made the woman, Ish and Isha. And with the rest of us, it's he uses secondary cause, and even in secondary cause, meaning copulation with the man and the woman, and produces the child, every single child has a unique DNA. It's close to their parents, but it's unique. Iris of the eye, fingerprint, all of that. God will take care of His world. God will take care of His world. It's amazing to you can't really wrap your mind about it, around it. That's why if you were to say, you know, how does God, if God is sovereign, Right? And the early church fathers grappled with this greatly. The sovereignty of God, yet his world is filled with sin and evil. So, you know, did he make sin? If he's sovereign, what could be done out of his power? But he's certainly not of sin, or sin comes from him. And a lot of them got that wrong in trying to figure out God. And try and figure out how God is in control, and yet Lucifer rebels. Mankind falls. In our current world, wars, pandemics, all the things that have happened. It's, if God is in control, he's making these things happen, isn't he? Well, how does he make things happen while he maintains the free agency of man? Free will, sovereignty of God. We put them in different categories, but they're not. They're like this. We can't make sense of it. So what do? Try and figure out how it goes together? You're going to look in there, right? But I'm like doing the, here's the church and here's the people. Like, you look in there and you're like, well, you know, can I figure this out? Can I figure out how this goes together? Can I figure out all of these details? And if you try and look, you're looking into things that you don't have eyes to see. I'm very sure that God looks at every relationship, every circumstance, you know, billions, trillions of them a day, in which people interact with each other, people say things, evil people do things, sin is done over here, good is done over here, wickedness over here, you know, righteousness over here, and all the interactions of it all, right down to every molecule and every, you know, speck of dust in the air is moving, and he sees it all and he sees beauty in it. Of course he does. It's his universe. He never gave up control of it. He's allowed Satan to be the prince of this world for a short time. But he's not out of control. He sees beauty in it. So what if I go try and look at what he can see? I don't have the eyes to see it. And when you go to look at things that you don't have the eye to see, what do you see is what Solomon saw here. Look at Ecclesiastes 1:2. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What advantage does a man have in all his work which he does under the sun? And this is his intro. He's going to expound upon this throughout the letter. You know, all the different types of work that man can do. What advantage does man have in all his work which he does under the sun? A generation goes, another generation comes, but the earth remains forever. In other words, all of us die and move on. We've done all this work. We've tried to find out all this stuff. We've tried to gain and fulfill our dreams. So many broken ones. And men die. That's the end of it. Vanity is the Hebrew word havel, H-E-B-E-L. And it stands for human inability to grasp the meaning of God's way, more for that than an ultimate emptiness in life. It stands more for human inability to grasp the meaning of God's way. And God's way in what? Well, everything that Solomon looks at is trying to figure out, God has a way in, but Solomon can't see it, as wise as he is. I think that's, of course, why God... part of the reason why it would be so wonderful, excuse me, that God gave him so much wisdom. You know, he gave wisdom to Solomon because Solomon was so faithful early in life. God said, I'll give you anything you want. And Solomon said, I want to rule well. I want to rule your people well. I want to be able to discern. And because he didn't ask for riches and power and fame, God gave him those things and wisdom. And he said, you know what, Solomon, I'll give you more wisdom than anybody ever had. Knowing full well that Solomon was going to use that wisdom to go and do some stupid stuff. Right? What if you had the capacity in your mind to maintain? I don't. You know, there's kind of ignorance is bliss. What if you had the capacity in your mind to juggle around 100 different balls there, which are, you know, like this circumstance and that circumstance, this person, that person, how they're all interrelated, and you could actually make sense of that in your own mind? You might start to think, well, you know what, I could figure out a lot of things in this world. Now, Solomon had. He was sure he could figure some stuff out. He's looking into things he can't really see. And so what does he see? Nothing. He sees nothing. Try and figure out a fallen world. Try and figure it out. What do you, even if you go deep, deep, deep and you are that smart, what are you going to eventually find? Nothing. Vanity, which is vapor. Is there anything good there? No. Eternal? Nope. Lasting? Nope. Righteous? Nope. Nothing good. And actually, it just looks like nothing. So notice, this is really great, because the dumb sheep, right? We know we're dumb. I'm going to try and figure that out. The dumb sheep hear the voice of the shepherd, and meh. What do? Meh. Follow him. You like my sheep. There he is. Let's go. They have to figure out, God purposely made sheep, obviously, he doesn't say this in the scripture, but we can conclude it, I think, to be the dumbest things on the planet. If they have a lot of wool, they fall over, they can't get up. They lie there until they're dead. Can't find water. And there's a copy of it out there somewhere, Philip Keller's, if you haven't read it. This man was a shepherd in the Middle East who became a Christian, and he related his experience as a shepherd to Psalm 23, and it's called The Shepherd's Look at Psalm 23. It's magnificent. The sheep will stay in the same place, eating the same grass, defecating and urinating all over the place until all the grass is dead, and then it will starve. And that's why they got to rotate them. The shepherd has to rotate them. They can't protect themselves from predators. That's why the shepherd has to be there. Right? There isn't a shepherd of cows, I don't think. Of cats. You can't shepherd cats. That was an old Super Bowl commercial from years ago that was absolutely hilarious. Here's my point. Notice the difference between trying to figure out the ins and outs of every person's experience in life, trying to understand all their dreams and desires, the failure to achieve them, the sins, their good, their sins, whatever, and how they all compare with one another. Compare that mess to faith. A one-syllable, simple word. I trust God here. But what's going to happen? You got me. You know what faith does? It paints a big I don't know banner over the whole mess of it. You know, it doesn't mean don't explore. Must draw near to God and explore. But we explore to the nth degree with all our heart. We explore what He wants us to know. And what He doesn't want us to know, and says we can't know, leave it. Theologically, I've read and seen all these people trying to figure out how Jesus is God and man, and this one person forever, writing volumes on it. You ain't going to ever understand that. It doesn't make any sense. The Trinity and the other one. There's volumes and volumes written on sovereignty and free will and how they go together and how they all work. Volumes. People have made themselves very rich writing those volumes, actually, because Christians are dying to say, I got the answer. They'll sell many copies of it. But if you're honest with yourself, you don't have the answer. That big I don't know banner over all the questions that arise from analyzing too many details about things that we can't know, that's wonderful. Right? What does faith do? It takes it off your shoulders and puts it on God. So what does God say in Peter? Peter says, who was inspired by God, be anxious for nothing. Wait. Don't be anxious for a lot. No, he says nothing, nothing. And then, and you know the verse, right? Casting all your cares upon him because he cares for you. I don't have to worry about it. We don't have to worry about it. This whole crazy, it is a crazy world, man. This whole crazy world. And I reminded that thing what we read about C.S. Lewis last night, the craziness of our world now has always been. It's since Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden, craziness ensued. All right, go to Colossians 1:9. Vanity. Colossians 1:9. Faith gains knowledge. Faith says, God, I want to know what you want me to know. And, you know, and have the humility to say there's things that I don't know. And, you know, if say you're in a group of people who expect you to know things about, oh, I don't know, politics, pandemics, economies. Let's just, if you're interested in those things, sure, you know, don't make it a, don't get worried about it, don't get anxious about it, don't make it a substitute for knowing God, ever. But let's say you don't know anything about that, but you know a whole lot about God. What are the people going to say of you? You Bible-thumping maniac. You don't know anything about anything. And rather than trying to put them down, you can just calmly say, man, I know the Lord. And that's all that matters. Do you think when you get to the judgment seat of Christ, he's going to ask you about your knowledge of viruses and politics and economies? No, not at all. Paul's prayer here in Colossians 1:9 is just gorgeous for this. Colossians 1:9. Paul writes, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Now, don't run over this verse too quickly. The knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. That means that I have an incredible depth of wisdom and understanding concerning what? And this is the main theme, really, of Paul's letter here, because the Colossians are being overrun, again, by Gnostic thought. This depth of understanding and wisdom concerning what? The will of God. And that alone. He doesn't pray for them to have anything else. The very similar prayer in Ephesians. Ephesians and Colossians are almost brother, they're like brother-sister epistles. And now in verse 10, that's the main thought. The main thought is in verse 9. We know that because in verse 10 you have this Greek word hina. It's used a lot. Hina means purpose clause. So this conjunction means that the verse 10 is the purpose of having this depth of understanding and wisdom concerning, again, what? God's will. So that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And so that's what we're to know. And that takes a lifetime. It takes a lot of time. It takes learning. It takes applying. That we've learned that here for years now, as God has revealed to us, that you can't just be academic scholars. All of us should be theologians. Right? Theologian just means knowledge of God, by the way. But all of us should be and have a great depth of knowledge of God. But we need to, the only way you're going to really know it is if you live it. Right? It's meant to be lived. When we serve God and one another, we must be careful not to attempt to figure out the details of the result. If I serve God with all my heart and soul, what's going to happen to me? And God would say, none of your business. What about John? Isn't that Peter? What about John? Peter, you're going to be taken to a place you don't want to go and you're going to die. What about John? None of your business. So, are you going to figure out the details of result, reward, recognition, even the outcome? You haven't a clue. You see, and that's wonderful, because God would do a much better job without you meddling with it. Things don't always work out the way we think they should, after we are sure that we have served God. When Solomon has this thought, he has forgotten that God is close to us and in working with us to accomplish all his good pleasure. Yeah, there's a lot of chaos and things that don't look right in this world. Oftentimes we say, where is God working here? What is he doing? It seems like he's ignoring us or whatever. We don't really understand. God says, look, serve me and I'll make it good. So go to Philippians, that's the book before, Philippians 2:5. This wonderful opening paragraph in chapter 2, which is to have the attitude which is in Christ Jesus, who was what in this passage? Obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. I didn't put the whole thing in my notes, but I'm feeling we should. So, actually, let's read verse 1. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in Spirit, intent on one purpose, right? There's our unity, which is very akin to what Paul starts in our main passage in Ephesians 4. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not look out for your own personal interests. If you have a New American Standard, merely is italicized there, and that's because it's not there. It's not in the Greek. The translators put it in there because they think this is too much. But it's not. Do not look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Keep on thinking or have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not think... I'm like half blind over here. Did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. So what is it in verse 5? Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, right? It's a command. And what is the attitude? He emptied himself, taking the verse 7, the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. What is his attitude? Complete and utter obedience to the Father. That is the greatest of lives. The great life is one that is obedient to the Father, because the Father is the giver of life. So when you're obedient to the Father, you're obedient to eternal life. And you will experience eternal life. And that's the point. So then, if you skip down to verse 12, after Paul completes that paragraph, he says, so then. Right? So this so then means that what he's written before has now its perfect result. This unity, the mind of Christ, the obedience of Christ, and us being like him. So then, verse 12, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation. We've studied this before. It doesn't mean that you're trying to be saved again. Work out means bring to completion. So bring to completion or maturity your salvation with fear and trembling. There's our word fear again. Fear of what? Of God. And the proper fear. Grow to maturity with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. I've always loved these two verses together. Well, it's one sentence. It's broken up into a 12 and a 13, but the original language doesn't have verse numbers. By the way, the original language doesn't have any punctuation or, if a piece of paper cost $100 as it would in the ancient world, roughly. Paper was very expensive, and you were taking notes. How would you take those notes? Every space would be filled. And in fact, in the original manuscripts, we know these majuscules, what they're called, because all in capital letters, they go completely across the page. There's no punctuation. There's no spaces. There's no space between sentences. But with Koine Greek, you can see where the sentence ends because it's an inflectional language. So there's no 12 or 13. The whole thing's one sentence. Obey as you have always obeyed, for God is at work in you to accomplish all his good pleasure. If we obey him, we will see the outworking of his pleasure through our own lives, through this fallen body, which is just how powerful God is. We saw earlier this week in Romans 8, 10, and 11 that the Spirit within us gives us the power to rule this body and use it as an instrument of righteousness in the service of God. That's incredible. And you know, many Christians will say, well, you know, that's for some, you know, those really spiritual kind, but not me. You know, I'm such an awful, filthy, worthless sinner. If you're born-again believer, you have that very power as anybody else does. And that's what God is convincing us of. And so in reference to our study, and we continue here, all right? So verse 14, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Now, he's just talked about obedience. Is there a kind of obedience where I'm grumbling through the whole thing? You know, as they do you ever see Yosemite Sam? You remember those cartoons? I only remember them now because I got them for you were wearing them. You're a big fan. You know, when Yosemite Sam, things don't go right for him, he goes racking, 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 right as he's walking away. He's grumbling, yeah. That's what I just thought of. You know, we can go about our Christian service, serving the church, serving one another like Yosemite Sam, who definitely has an anger issue. Right? It's you grumble. But Paul says here, look, I've told you about obedience. And that with obedience, God, who works all his pleasure, will work through you. But do your obedience without grumbling or disputing, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Guess what? It was crooked and perverse back then, just like it is now. Nothing's changed. Among whom, the crooked and perverse generation, you appear as lights in the world. So here it is clear, and Paul knows, what is going to make a life that is a light to the world? And Jesus told us this in the Sermon on the Mount. See, the Sermon on the Mount is expanded here. You are the light of the world. Nobody lights a lamp and puts a basket over it. Let your light shine before men. And if you remember that verse, so that the men will see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Let your light shine so that men will see your good works. The light shining is good works. And that's obedience. It's actually quite simple and all tied together. And so by being obedient, we look like children of God, as he says here in verse 15, above reproach. In the midst of a generation that is not obedient and are not shining light. And if they're not and we are, well, we should, you know, kind of stand out a little, I would think. Not that you need to try and stand out. So among whom you appear as lights to the world, holding fast the word of life. It's a great title for the word of God, the word of life. Hold it fast. This word, kat echo, means to hold it down. In the Greek, hold it well, so that in the day of Christ I may have cause to glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. Paul here states how he wants to be proud of them for their accomplishment of this. And, you know, all through the grace of God to us and through us. So, this like the Colossians passage, which again I'll remind you, Paul prays that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Here Paul says, I want you to be obedient, and when you're obedient as Christ was, that God's good pleasure will work through you and you'll experience the eternal life, which is an obedient child of the Father whose light is shining in a perverse world. Those are things that we need to know, right? This is wisdom. This is where wisdom goes. These are the things that God says you need to know this well. And it takes a lot. It takes a lot. It's a lot of study, a lot of application to figure this out, to see how it works in my own life. And to know that by the grace of God, I've been blessed with this life. And therefore, I must live this life. The other things that I can't figure out, God says, leave that to me. The details of things, how details are going to work out, what's going to happen, whenever. And God says, that's mine. You're not. Your eyes can't see that stuff. And if your eyes try to look at that stuff, you're going to see what a blind Solomon saw, because he's unable to see it. Nothing. You're going to see vanity. And then you'll be miserable. But I've made you for joy. So joy is a dumb sheep who by faith follows the shepherd. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, and thank you so much for the blessing of these passages and so many more. As we continue to explore them through our lives, may we see them, Father, as you would have us know them, in the correct interpretation and context that you have put them, so that we may know fully. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Please tell us why.